standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Our text for exposition this morning will be verses 20 to 21. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 where Paul's actual prayer begins. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. The apostle says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's ask God to help us understand. Father in heaven, would you give us grace and strength and help by your Holy Spirit to meditate upon your precepts, that you would help us to receive them for what they really are, the very inspired words of God. And may they flush out the darkness in our mind and fill them with the light and the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we approach our passage this morning with its soaring note of doxology, I want to take just a moment to reflect on how Presbyterians have long summarized the purpose and aim of man's existence. And of course, that answer is found for man's purpose in life in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1, which asks, "What is man's chief end?" And of course, the answer, which is memorable to many of us, is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Long before Rick Warren ever wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, the Presbyterians have been confessing what is foundational to the Christian life. And what is foundational to the Christian life is to embrace this purpose of God for man. And this purpose of God for man is to glorify God. Now, of course, you'll notice by the just short summary statement of this purpose, which is itself a vast concept, you'll notice that there is indeed a purpose for man. That whole way of thinking is contrary to so much of what passes off as wisdom today in our culture, which is spread abroad by secular humanism and atheism, which is the idea that man is completely the result of random, chaotic, material, evolutionary forces, and therefore there's no purpose or meaning in life at all. And this is the mentality that young people are instructed in our culture from the very earliest of ages to conceive of and to think of themselves and all of life and all of reality as just mass chaos and confusion. Each person then seeks whatever purpose may be found in all of that on their own and for themselves, subjectively, humanistically, atheistically. But you see, that's not what we believe the Bible teaches. Contrary to that whole set of lies which has taken root in our culture, we believe, based upon the Holy Scriptures, that there is a purpose for all man. It's invariable. It doesn't change from culture to culture. It is indeed the absolute calling of God upon every single person who bears his image. And that calling is to glorify God. To help us assist us in our thinking about what that looks like, we could think through a series of passages from the Holy Scriptures. And if we would just limit ourselves in our thinking by way of introduction to some passages of the Apostle Paul, we'll notice that this is a note that the Apostle Paul quite frequently strikes in his writings. For instance, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul bursts forth in praise, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory." Of course, you have Philippians 4:20. "Now unto Him, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever." 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy 4:10. "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen." And this is just a handful of verses. If we were to look throughout the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Paul's writings, and if we were to go back to the prophecies and the Psalms and various passages of Old Testament Scripture, we would find this note struck very often. This is the calling of man. This is the calling of the church, to glorify God. But what's so fascinating about Paul's doxologies in particular is that very often, I think in almost every case, I can prove this out, in almost every case of Pauline doxologies, those doxologies flow from theology. In other words, Paul is constantly fashioning a connection between theology and doxology. These passages, if you just look in context of many of these passages I just read, they are at the end of very intricate, very developed sections of sound doctrinal exposition. And so the point that we ought to take from all of this is that if we would have a vibrant life of living out our purpose before God, of glorifying God in all that we do, we must be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine, in sound theology. We shouldn't just be theological eggheads, as it were. This is a rap among conservative Presbyterians, that we're all head and cold heart. And you see, the problem with that is it indicates a defect in our understanding of the Scriptures, because the Apostle Paul, who mastered this vast system of theology, and as the Apostle Paul himself says, he claims more revelations than all of the apostles, is perhaps the apostle above all who constantly overflows with doxology. His theology has led him to doxology. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction here in our passage, because as we have that thought of man's calling and this idea of the Scripture being replete with references to doxology, that helps us work our way into this passage, because as we come into verse 20 and 21, this is the tail end of the Apostle Paul's prayer report for the church. And I will have you notice what the Apostle Paul is doing here in verses 20 through 21. He is bursting forth with doxology. "Now to Him who is able," to Him, he says, "be glory." To Him be glory. You see, doxology is following upon the heels of very, very, very rich theological application and exposition. So that's what we want to think about now as we come into our passage. And I would have us note, first of all, in verse 20, that the Apostle Paul is affirming something. The Apostle Paul is affirming something when he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we can ask or think." The Apostle Paul is affirming his confidence in the power of God to fulfill the very things he's just prayed about for the Ephesians. Let's work with that idea. First of all, he's affirming. Notice here that he affirms his confidence as he calls or identifies God as the one who is able. The one who is able. And of course, that word means somebody who has the power or strength or capacity to do. And that ability is with respect to something. He doesn't just have us contemplate a raw or a bare power or power in the abstract or divine omnipotence, as it were, as an abstract philosophical concept. He says he has power or the capacity or strength or ability to do. Now notice what he's able to do. Paul tells us He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We need to unpack that a moment. In the original, the wording is just a little bit different. First of all, in the original, right after to do, you have this phrase, above all. He says, it's above all. Well, that's emphatic by its placement in the grammar. And of course, immediately the Apostle Paul, as he introduces the concept of the omnipotence and the power and the ability of God, he makes it very clear that this is going to be about doing things which are mind-boggling in perspective to us. So he says, it's above all. And then he takes this next word. And we'll see if you could say this. You could practice it on your own, perhaps later today. It's more than a 50-cent word. It's huper ek parisu. Huper ek parisu. Yeah, you can't say that three times fast. But it takes four words in our English translation to draw it out. And if you just wanted to have a simple English correspondence translation, it means extreme. So he's already said he is able to do far above, and that adequately communicates vastness, I would argue. But here he adds one more word to it to take our conceptions and our thinking to another level. Huper ek parisu. He says he is able to do it in the extreme. Considerably excessive. That's what he says. And you know, Paul uses this word frequently. We find other places in Scripture. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 to communicate the intensity of his prayers for the Thessalonians. And you'll remember some of the history there, that he was unceremoniously bounced out of town after probably about 3 weeks of gospel ministry there by the Jews who hated the gospel and the Christ who Paul preached. But you see, he writes back to the church and he tries to convey a sense of the intensity of his prayer and his concern for the Thessalonians. He said, we were praying with extreme earnestness. That's what he says to them. Extreme, not normal. It was profound. It was powerful. It was deep. Another use of this word to help illustrate the proportions or the dimensions of it. We find it used in Mark 7:37. And there it is placed upon the lips of the crowd as a summarizing device. And in context there, Jesus has just healed a man who has been deaf and mute. And of course, all the people in the area knew about his deafness and inability to articulate speech. And he came to Jesus and Jesus took him aside. And as he so often did, he healed him in private and told him not to say anything. And of course, this man could not stop talking once Jesus unloosed his tongue. And so it spread throughout all of the regions. And what we are told there in the summary in Mark's gospel is that the crowds were extremely amazed. Now, of course, you would be extremely amazed if a person that you knew from the time you were a small child who had never heard nor never spoken all of a sudden is running around speaking sentences endlessly. The amazement would be beyond proportions, perhaps, to communicate. And so Paul uses this large word to stretch our minds here about something. And the thing he's stretching our minds about is the power of God to do. Now, look at the rest of the verse. He says that he does this, and this knowledge, he says, this power of God, is beyond all that we ask or think. Notice both verbs there in the present tense. He says, try asking. And the word there, commonly used in prayers in the New Testament, and is to ask with urgency and strength and vigor and perseverance, you see. And this is the idea the apostle is communicating here. He says, try to keep praying to understand this incessantly. And then he adds to it this next verb, which he says, think. Now, it's true that this would be an adequate translation of the verb there, na'e'o. It's commonly used to refer to the power, the ability to comprehend or to think or to mentally understand. But you know, most good Greek dictionaries translate this not think, but imagine. See now what Paul is doing? See how far he's trying to
stretch us to come into this thought here, which he is unfolding about the power of God. He's saying, I want you to consider this power of God is so vast that if you tried with all of your mental powers of comprehension, you still can't quite get your arms around how vast and how powerful and how wonderful it is. See, it's almost hyperbolic. It's almost over dramatic to communicate a point to us. And as I've argued, why would you do all of this? Well, the reason is Paul wants to communicate a sense of confidence and assurance to the church. See, he knows what it's like for us to get down on our knees and pray. He's trying to say, when you're praying for large things that you think are impossible for yourself, I want you to know that there is a God who has power and ability beyond what you can imagine. Now, that's exactly what he's doing. And just to test me on that, all you have to do is look back in the preceding verses where you have the prayer requests unfolded. We said that he begins his prayer in verse 14, which is true. It's a returning to his prayer report. He started to report his prayers all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15, and he left off his praying in verse 19, and he did not come back to prayer report until chapter 3, verse 14. And there he says, I bow my knees. And that sounds strange to us, but it's a rather Jewish expression to say he's getting down on his knees to pray to God. And he unfolds his prayers then in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. In verse 16, the prayer request is that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us with power in the inner man. He prays that God the Father would strengthen us with power by means of the Holy Spirit. In the inner man, just as a reference to that new nature which we receive when we're regenerated. So that's the first request. And I would argue that verse 17 just simply repeats it in different terms. It says, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, you see. That's what it is. He says, it's Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And then what he does is he pauses at the end of verse 17 and he tries to give us some sense of what it would look like. If the Father answers the prayer and if the Father strengthens us in the inner man with this vast power, what would it look like in our life? And he says at the end of verse 17, this is what it looks like. That we would be rooted and grounded in love. And that's not Christ's love for us or God's love for us. It's Christian love. It's our love for the saints and for Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what will happen when this prayer request is being answered, when God is truly strengthening you through the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of Jesus Christ in the heart, in the very nerve center and control center of our being. What will happen is, he says, there will develop a firmness and constancy in our Christian life. That's a beautiful, wonderful fruit, isn't it, of this prayer. And what's so important about noticing that is it forms a precondition. You see, if that doesn't happen, we know this from the grammar of the passage, if this firmness and constancy does not take root in our lives, what he prays for in verses 18 and 19, it cannot take effect. And so you come into the verse 18 and 19, the first part of 19, you get the second prayer request, and here it is. He prays that they would be able, that is strengthened, strengthened once again. That strength is coming from God. And it's to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth. And then verse 19, to know the love of Christ. But I'll have you notice two very important things here, first of all. There the apostle is praying, first of all, for power. Power and strengthening from God. And the verbs, both parts are passive, which means God is outside of us doing the work. It's not power from us. It's not power from my friends or family members or church members. It is a power from God. And we need that empowerment, Paul says, so that we will comprehend and so that we will know. Both of these are about the mind. Intellectual comprehension, knowing, embracing the truth with the mind. And then notice what is the great object of this knowledge. It is this love of Christ, which, again, this is a section where I think Paul is doing a lot of mind stretching, because, you know, he tries to explain the love of Christ, and he says, it's you need to know its breadth and length and height and depth. And you come into verse 19, he says, this knowledge of the love of Christ surpasses understanding. We're in waters that are too deep for us. That's what he's saying. And this is why we need this divine empowerment, so that we will come to know. Now, those are vast requests all to themselves. And if we just stopped right there, I think all of us this morning would feel extremely inadequate with these, because we just don't have the resources for this. We just simply don't have the resources in ourselves. But notice this last one. That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now, I'll grant that this is a very disputed passage in some ways. I don't think it needs to be. I think if it's understood and in light of the context here, verses 16 through 17, there's a very sensible, prudent interpretation. But you see, what it does say is that we're filled up to all the fullness. Not with the fullness or in the fullness or by the fullness, but up to the fullness. That means amount. That's a measure, you see. It's a standard. That's what he's praying, that we'd fill up to a certain amount. And notice what the amount is. The amount is the fullness of God. The amount that he would have us be filled with is the fullness of God. And right there, you begin to realize one more time just how enormous this request is. Some people have taken this to mean that Paul is teaching that we're all going to become little gods one day. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible. That's Mormon theology. So I can't agree with that. Some have thought that this is about God filling us with what theologians like to call the communicable attributes of God. Like, so his love and his grace and his truth and his kindness. I don't see this sort of dividing up God into pieces here, really. So I don't buy that interpretation. I would rather say, just look at the context. Look what he prayed for in verse 16. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would dwell in our hearts, or rather that he would strengthen us with power in the inner man, and then that Christ would dwell. I'm arguing, along with the great commentator Charles Hodge, that the best sense of this passage is this, that God would come and make his abode with us in such a way that he would dwell so powerfully and so intensively with us that presence and power of God would conform our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our actions to his standards. I think that fits well with the passage. I think it helps us avoid some of the theological difficulties. And so I'm going to go with that. This immense, powerful, dwelling presence of God with us to change us. Now, all of those are the prayer requests, you see. I hope you're tracking with that. All of those are the prayer requests which Paul looks back to beginning in verse 20. When he says, now to him. See, this doxology just doesn't flow out of, it's not picked out of the thin air, as it were. Paul has developed these very intricate prayer requests. And he says, now in view of those, you need to know God is able. Now, first of all, I think we should just notice that these prayer requests are not something that we would come up with ourselves. I don't think any of us here would ever reach the place of sanctification in the Christian life that we would have such boldness to pray with such extensiveness here about these things, filled up to the full measure of God. I think that those are things that we would dare to even imagine to pray. And here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I have been given these prayer requests by God to pray for you. And I want you to know what they are. And as soon as the Apostle Paul unfolds them, we think about them, we see their vastness and their dimensions and their proportions and the mind-boggling nature of all these requests. The first thing that comes to our mind is, how in the world will this ever happen? How will it ever happen? You see, that's the gnawing question that we should be left with. How will God bring this to pass? This is why then, this is precisely why I'm arguing here that this prayer request emerges. Paul says not just that God is able above all, that would be plenty for me right there if he said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God is able above all to do this. But he says no, not just able, but huper ek periso, exceedingly beyond what you can even ask or think. Let's apply that. Let's apply that for ourselves this morning, people of God. We have the theology before us. We have the confidence expressed, the firmness, the assurance that God will do these things because he is able. Let's apply the request. And the first application I would have for us is that a powerful praying is rooted in powerful conceptions of God. Powerful praying is rooted in powerful conceptions of God. If you don't have powerful conceptions of God, praying will become weak and tepid and shaky. And you say, well, why would you say that? Why would you say that? And I would say, first of all, because James, not only Paul, but James gives us a very similar thought. In James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. You say, good. I can have all the wisdom I want. That's what God promises. Literally, all of the wisdom of God is for you for the praying. But then James says after that God gives generously, he says, but don't ask with doubt. See that? He says, don't ask with doubt. He says, when you come and you ask God for such an enormous gift of divine spiritual wisdom, he says, don't you dare come to God and dishonor him by having doubt in your mind. He says, you kick doubt out. You come in faith. You see, what he's doing is he's signaling for us that there is a way to approach God in prayer. There are conceptions which we must have of God that are appropriate to the prayer requests we make. That, I believe, is precisely what Paul is doing here when he's saying, I want you to know as you hear my prayer requests for you. And obviously, the reason why the Apostle Paul would voice these to them is that they would pray the same way. That's the point. Paul is not just saying, let me do all the praying, you just kind of sit back. Paul is giving them the prayer request so that they will be guided and instructed about how to pray for themselves and the church. And he says, you need to know these are vast prayer requests and they are vast divine resources to draw on. You need to have proper conceptions of God to pray powerfully. And so, that just leads me to ask a question that only you can answer this morning. I can't answer it for you, and I don't want you to answer it out loud. Are you praying this way? Are you praying this way? Are you praying with powerful conceptions of God in your mind as you pray? I ask that because it's not infrequently that I come across people who were professing Christians, and they've reported to me that they've given it up. They've given it up. They've tried the God thing. They've tried the prayer thing. And what they found is that it didn't work. It didn't work. Now, I don't want to be judgmental of that kind of person, because I think all of us here this morning can be sympathetic to that. I think all of us here this morning have been at that place in our Christian walk in life where we feel like we tried it, we prayed like we were supposed to do, and we didn't get the answer we wanted. What we heard were crickets. We didn't hear any responses back. And so I think that we should be sympathetic to somebody who says that kind of thing and expresses that kind of thing to us. But my response to them, and the mature Christian response to that, is you don't give up on God and you don't give up on praying just because you didn't get what you want. You have to go back to the Bible and you say, how am I to pray in such a way that pleases God and in such a way that God will answer? And if you look at the scriptures, you will find two constant themes. One is that you pray in faith and assurance. That's it. You pray in faith and assurance. You do exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to cultivate in the hearts and minds of the Ephesians as they think about vast prayer requests. The Apostle Paul is leading us to think in this way. We are to pray with strong conceptions and assurance in our mind that God is able. And then the second thing that you regularly find in Scripture about prayer is that God answers prayer requests that are according to His will. See, if you're praying in those ways, praying confidently with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God about prayer, and you're praying according to His will, basically the promises of the Scriptures say that God opens up the vast storehouses of His treasures and gifts to us. And so without biasing the problem in either way, you just think about it. If somebody is not praying in faith, what should we expect is going to happen in that situation? Well, God is dishonored. God is dishonored. That's what Paul would be saying here. That's precisely what James explicitly says. Jesus comes very close to this a number of times when he says, cast anxiety out of your hearts. Cast away the doubts and the despair and all of this faithlessness. The second response I might have was on the other side about the praying according to God's will. I'll bet you many people here this morning have had this experience. I've had it. I've had many Christians report it to me as well. That they followed these biblical mandates and patterns. Prayed confidently and prayed according to the will of God. And you know what they found? Is that God didn't answer them on their timetable. But wouldn't you know it, as they persisted in faith and perseverance and praying and storming heaven's gates with those bold, confident prayer requests, believing the promises of God, you know what they found? Was that when God had matured them enough to give them the gift they were praying for, that they got it. Now, this is another part of Christian maturity, is to understand and to realize the fact that the promises about prayer and God giving us the things that He promises are not based upon human conceptions of time frames. They're based upon God's will, His timing, which is good and perfect and wise. And so this morning I would say to those of us here who may be discouraged because of their prayer life, I would say this. Lay hold, first of all, of this firm assurance of confidence which Paul expresses to Him who is able, not just above all, but huper ek periso, beyond all conceptions and imaginations, to do exactly what He promises. I'd say grab hold of that. Grab hold of that with faith. Now, I would say one more thing to help us in our praying as well. And it's what we find at the end of verse 20, which is given by the Apostle Paul as just one more thing to ground us. One more thing to ground us in our praying. Remember, we said to powerfully pray, we must have powerful conceptions of God. We must have fitting, right, reverent, godly, biblical conceptions of God as the one who is full of the resources and willing and able to give. But you see here, Paul tacks on one more thing, and it just tells me that Paul was not only a brilliant man, received numerous revelations, but this was a man with a pastor's heart. I'm quite confident this is the kind of man who, when you came to him with his sorrows and burdens and frustrations and doubts and struggles with the Christian life, that he listened to them, and he was empathetic to the concerns of God's people, and he knows that We have promises, but we need sometimes that just extra bit of tangibleness to lay hold of. And I would argue this is exactly what he does here. He said, God has this power that's mind-boggling, beyond all conception or imagination. And then he says, but just so that you can get your hands around it a little bit, notice the end of verse 20, he says, this is according to the power that works in us. This power of God is according to the power that works in us. Well, let's think about that word power for a moment. It's a word we've looked at a lot of times in our exposition. It's dunamis. Dunamis. And it's really a reference to raw power. Raw divine power. And so we found it, first of all, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul was praying that these Ephesians would come to know this power of God to them. And remember there, we said he heaped up a whole series of terms that really try to unpack it. It's as if he picks up the Greek dictionary and he empties out all of the terms for power he can find, just so we would say, wow, that's power. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. That's just power. And so he uses it there. The same word that's used in 3:20 is used in 1:19. And again, in that particular case, he says, all right, I want to give you an illustration of this power. So he says, it's in accordance with or coheres with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, there's a tangible expression of power for us then. We know what this power is like. We know what it's capable of doing. To say that this kind of power is so raw and so awesome and so mighty that when it's unleashed, it can literally, it can drag dead people out of the clutches of the grave and bring them into life. That's an extraordinary power, you see. So, same word used there. Paul said, I want you to know it's at work in you. One other passage where we get a window into this power, and it's in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. And what Paul is doing here is illustrating this power, which he said, which was at work in us. And he says, here's how it worked. He says, you were dead. You were dead. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he unfolds that. He says, that death was characterized by walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, living according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And he says, by nature, you were children born subject to divine wrath. Okay? There's the condition right there. There's the spiritual condition of every single person born into this world. And then you have the wonderful pivot in verse 4, but God. But God. See, this is the joy of salvation right here. You were dead. You were hopeless. There was no way out. I don't care how much strength you tried to muster up out of yourself. I don't care how much good living you tried to follow. You were never going to go anywhere. Never. Until God did something. But God, he said, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive. See, God penetrated into the spiritual darkness and hardness of heart, and he quickened us. That's what Paul says the experience of salvation is. And he says, it goes on to summarize, he says that there's no other way to say it. It's grace. That's what grace is all about. God taking the spiritually helpless people and slaved in their sins, dead in their sins, dead to God, rebels against God, haters of God. And he does the unthinkable. Out of mercy and love, he quickens. Now, that is all that we're to have in mind now. I went to those passages and I tried to be brief there. But all I'm trying to say here is when you hear this phrase at the end of verse 20, this is what you're to be thinking of. According to that power which works within us. Remember, I told you, he was trying to help you gain adequate conceptions. So here it is. It says, this power is the very power brought you from death into life. Now, I know sometimes as Reformed and Presbyterian folk, we don't know much of that in the same way as somebody does who was never brought up in the church. They never had a mom and dad who put them on their knee and taught them the truth and how to memorize scriptures and talk about Jesus to them from the time they were little kids. Literally people who grow up and don't ever have that experience. They make shipwreck out of their lives. They act like fools. They're in rebellion against God. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. They're enslaved to their sins. They're made captive by the devil to do foolish and sinful things. And then all of a sudden, it's like that wonderful Damascus road of experiences as the Apostle Paul had. There is a turning on the dime. There is the end breaking of the powers of the kingdom of God into their hearts. And wonderful conversion occurs. Some people can trace it back to the moment. They could say, I remember the room I was sitting in. I remember the place I was sitting in. I remember recently just speaking to one of the gentlemen at the synod meetings and how he described this incredible sense of the awful power of God overcame his soul under the preaching of the word as he stumbled into a church one day, never knew Jesus a day in his life before that, and all he says he can remember is sitting there and experiencing the power of God and the dread and the fear of the Lord. See, when you have those kinds of turning points, it's memorable. Paul is saying to these Ephesians who definitely had that because most of this church was straight out of paganism. He said, do you remember what it's like to know all of a sudden you were in death one moment, you were in darkness, and all of a sudden it's like walking out the end of a tunnel where the light is flowing through. And you say, I can't even believe I've lived all of my life like this. There is God in heaven who loves me. There is His Son Jesus who loves me. And it's a great joy and great experience. Now, there's not, I mean, that the life and experience of children brought up in believing homes is deficient. It's not. It's wonderful from the time of being a child to know the Lord. That's not bad. That's not God's second best. But you see, what Paul is saying here is you Ephesians know this experience of God's grace and power. He's saying, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. When you lift up these prayers to the Lord, I want you to remember the one you pray to. Your Heavenly Father is able. He is able to do far more than we can even ask or think. Now, people of God, I have much more to say, but I think it's best for us to walk away from our passage this morning impressed with just these wonderful, encouraging words of the Apostle Paul for us. That when we get down on our knees and we go into our prayer closets, let's be mindful that theology leads to doxology. Knowing this rich theology of Scripture, knowing this great power of God, knowing this great grace of God which is to us. May that fuel our prayers as we come into the presence of the Lord, knowing that we approach one who is not weak and impotent, sympathetic but unable to answer, but He is a God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let's pray.